Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Try it again. It seems like it takes two every week. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good to see you all today. I think I might have mentioned this a few weeks ago. My daughter, Elizabeth, said, Sundays have become my favorite day of the week. And that's exciting to me as a dad that she wants to go to church, but it's exciting to me also because she feels like she's a part of this family already. So that's encouraging on a lot of levels. But today I want to talk about a topic that is typically avoided at all costs, and it's something that, well, let me ask it this way. Have you ever thought about the fact that the most easily misunderstood topics are also the most under-communicated topics? Have you ever thought about that? The topics that are really, really difficult, everybody wants to stay away from those topics because they're afraid they're going to say the wrong thing. And I believe, honestly, to put it simply, it's because we fear what we don't understand. We fear what we don't understand. And if we don't understand something and you couple that with a fear that comes along with it, it's human nature to say, I don't want to deal with that. I want to put that off in a dark corner somewhere. I just don't want to talk about it. I also believe that we tend to avoid discussing potentially divisive topics because we're afraid of how it may affect us personally, or we're afraid of how it may negatively affect our personal relationships with others. The sin nature within us will almost always cause us to make assumptions that are negative and fear-filled, not positive and faith-filled. I'm going to read that again. The sin nature within us will almost always cause us to make assumptions that are negative and fear-filled, not positive and faith-filled. To say it a different way, if there's a topic or an issue or a subject that we're dealing with and we're not really quite sure what the outcome is going to be, do we tend to go to the negative or the positive? If we're uncertain, typically fear injects itself into that situation and we begin to believe the worst, even when there's not even any evidence to indicate that we should think that way. Satan knows that fear always leads to worry, and that is his plan because he also knows that worry and faith cannot coexist. Worry and faith cannot coexist. When worry comes up, faith goes down. When faith comes up, worry goes down. You don't have extreme levels of both at the same time, at least not the same extreme level. You might have faith way up here, and if you do, the extreme level of worry is going to be way down here. So they cannot coexist together, and God wants us to come to this place where our faith is so radical, so intense in Him, that worry just disappears. It's not a part of our life anymore. Worry is a belief that Satan is better at cursing than God is at blessing. To put it simply, worry is faith in Satan. I want you to think about it. When you worry and you allow yourself to get into that funk where you don't know how to get out of it, you don't know how to overcome it, you struggle, what's happening is you're saying, Satan, I really believe that your power is too great for God to deal with. We would never use those words, but our actions absolutely communicate the same message. And I know that probably bugs our religious spirit because we want to think that we're more spiritual than that. But let's be honest with ourselves, folks. When that's how we operate, when that's what we do, that is the belief that goes with it. So all that having been said, if there's ever been a topic that a pastor might typically worry about preaching, it would be the topic that I'm going to preach today. This topic ties pastors in knots because it's a topic that ties people in knots. And if most pastors are like me, they're not the brightest people in the world, and sometimes we don't navigate it wisely. And sometimes we go from a perspective, we preach this message and this topic that I'm going to talk about this morning, we preach it with this mindset that I've got to handle this the best way I know how, instead of just believing God's word. And if we believe God's word, then we'll understand, if we truly understand God's word, we will also understand that we don't have to manipulate anything. We don't have to make people feel guilty. We don't have to, shame them into doing something in a specific way that we feel like needs to be different. We don't need to do that. And we cause ourselves as ministry leaders a whole lot of hurt because we just simply don't trust God. And so as a result of the potential for disagreement on this topic, the faulty decision is made sometimes to avoid it entirely. Today's sermon topic was misunderstood during the life and ministry of Christ, and it's a topic that continues to be misunderstood within the church today. I'm talking about money. I'm talking about finances. So why do you think the issue of money is so divisive? You know, I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to read part of this overview in case you haven't looked at it. Did you know that money is referenced in Scripture more than 800 times? One out of every seven verses in the book of Luke talks about money. 11 out of 39 of Jesus' parables talks about money. He talked about money more than he talked about heaven and hell. The only thing that Jesus talked about more than money was the kingdom of God. And in most of those scenarios, he talked about how money can build the kingdom of God. So I want to say right up front, you all can rest easy. I'm not going to put this bunch of bondage on you. I'm not going to talk about money the way that many pastors have talked about money in the past. We need money. We need money. We've got to do this and we got to that. So you guys got to give more. You will never hear me say things like that, ever. Because I believe when we understand the principles that God lays out in His Word, it will bring freedom to you to respond to what He's speaking to your heart. God doesn't need me to be Holy Spirit Junior. He doesn't. And I'm not going to insult you by acting as if He does. All I want to do is talk about the principles that are in God's Word. You guys can pray about it. You guys can dig in and say, okay, what does the Bible really truly say? Not what's Doug's spin on it, because that who cares? God doesn't care about my spin on it. He wants me to talk about it from His perspective in regards to what His Word really truly says. So if there's a scripture that might most accurately sum up the answer to the question, why is money such a divisive topic in ministry? If there is one passage, and there are many, by the way, obviously 800 times it's referenced in Scripture, it's probably the Scripture of the rich young ruler. And we'll read that story in just a minute, but before I do, I want to lay a foundation that will add clarity to what the enemy does to bait us into thinking and believing lies about finances. Because the enemy knows if I can get God's people to believe a lie, they'll never truly understand the freedom that Jesus has for them in their personal lives in regards to finances. Have you ever thought about how counterfeiters, really, really good counterfeiters, I read a story, it's been a long time ago, and I'm not even going to give the figure because it's a crazy amount of money. I don't want to give the wrong figure. But counterfeiters are responsible for costing the world's economy multiplied billions of dollars. Multiplied billions and billions of dollars. But when a counterfeiter is really, really good, what does he do? He looks at the original and tries to get as close to it as he possibly can. And so the enemy wants to take finances, he wants to take money and try to make us believe something that's as close to the truth as possible, but will still keep us in a place of deception. That's what the enemy wants. And when he can keep us there, he knows that we'll never truly experience the fullness of what God wants to reveal to us. Money is something that just really gets people out of whack for a lot of different reasons and in a lot of different ways, but Will Rogers, I think, said it best. Too many people spend money they haven't even earned to buy things they don't even want to impress people they don't even like. When you think about that, and by the way, it happens in the church too, amen? It happens with people in the church too. We're probably more guilty than those that are out in the world because we should know better. We've got the ultimate example, the ultimate truth that we can look at and say, okay, God, what do you really say about this? So my question is, suppose we have completely missed God's heart on finances. Suppose we have totally missed it. Suppose we're totally, absolutely off track. And suppose there is a perspective that would radically change the way we view money and the way that we might utilize it more effectively as a tool, not only in our personal lives as children of God, but also as a tool in ministry. In order for that to occur, I believe that the first thing we need to do is to examine why money was such a touchy subject, not only to the rich young ruler, but also to our families, our society, and why it's such a touchy subject within the church. First of all, it is really important to understand that there is a commonly held misconception that the Bible says that money is the root of all evil. The Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil. What does it say? Love of it. Because when you start loving money, guess what it becomes? Immediately, instantly, when you start to love it, it's an idol in your life. It becomes an idol in your life, and God's saying, if that is your Lord, I'm not. God is looking for people that will realize that money is a tool. It's a means to God's desired end in His kingdom purposes. It's not the end. It's the means and a tool and a way that God wants to use resources that He gives into our care so that we can pass it on to others in a way that they begin to experience, wait a minute, this pursuit of money has taken me in a really, really bad direction. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to read verses 1 through 11. These are the things that you are to teach and insist on. This is Paul speaking to his student in the Lord, Timothy. Paul is saying to him, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. I'm going to go back and read verse 5 again. And constant friction between people of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So in other words, if I really, really, truly love Lord, God, love the Lord, He's going to bless me. And then I'll have what I really want, which is not a relationship with Him. It's more money. You see the danger in that? There are so many people, and I talked last week about this prosperity gospel, that I do not. I hope this recording goes out and a lot of people hear it so that they understand I do not believe in a prosperity gospel. It's dangerous. But I do believe God desires to prosper those who desire to build and spread His kingdom. That I believe. He is looking for people who will not take money and turn it into a reservoir, but will use it in the form of a pipeline, and we are nothing but a conduit. We are nothing but a conduit. God brings money into our lives, and then we give it away. We give it away. Now, you've got to live. You've got to eat. You need a roof over your house, a roof over your head. God desires to use it as a tool. And as long as we embrace it as a tool that will benefit and bless others and benefit and bless His kingdom, I believe that He will provide more and more and more tools in your workshop to enable you to walk that out. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. One of the primary determiners of whether or not we truly trust God can be found found within the context of how we view and steward personal and ministry resources. How do we steward the resources that God has given to us personally? And as leaders in the church, how are we stewarding the resources that God has brought into this ministry? See, very often, I believe we get out of whack and we say, you know what? We can't spend money on this ministry because that wouldn't be wise. And what we're really saying is, I'm scared to death if we spend money on this ministry, we won't have enough to do things. It's a rainy day fund. No, 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 no. We're missing the whole point. We call that wisdom. I call it fear because I believe God calls it fear. And he's saying, I want you to trust me. If you are going to be a good steward, you are going to give away the money that I have asked you to be a steward over. Does that make sense? Now, God does not want us to be stupid. He wants us to use wisdom. But if there are times that God is putting a need right in front of our face and we're saying, no, we can't meet that need. We can't help with that because we might need this for the electric bill next month. There's no faith in that, folks. There is no faith. The Bible says if someone comes to you with a need and you say, come back tomorrow and I'll help you tomorrow, God's word says that is wrong. If you have the ability to help somebody today, don't tell them to come back tomorrow. Help them today. That's faith. That will mess up a whole bunch of religious thinking, but that's faith, and that's God-honoring. That's what his word says. How many of you have ever thought about the fact that we are under authority of natural laws? Do you ever think much about the natural laws that we're under the authority of? That ever cross your mind? I knew Stephen was going to raise his hand. It's important to understand these things. And that's not an insult. I love Stephen. He rocks. He's awesome. But I want us to think about this a little bit. I'm discovering more and more that God created natural things as patterns for things that are to be found in the spiritual realm. Every day we get up and we get out of bed, we never think about most of the natural laws that rule our lives. But I want you to think about it. The law of gravity, for example, is one of the many natural or scientific laws that God sovereignly determined that we must submit ourselves to. We can love the law, we can hate the law, but we are going to submit ourselves to that law. If somebody goes floating off here this morning, I'm going to have to, reassess that. But until that happens, we are going to submit ourselves to that law. Just as there are natural laws, there are also spiritual laws. God operates under a set of strict, listen to this, self-imposed spiritual laws. Many religiously minded people incorrectly believe that because God is omnipotent, that means he can do whatever he wants to, whenever he wants to, however he wants to. And I have no doubt that God is powerful enough and has the capability to do exactly that. However, when we read God's word very closely, we will discover that he has imposed limitations and constraints upon himself by his own design. God has transferred spiritual ability, free will, decision-making capabilities, reasoning, thought processes, and even authority to the human race. He has given us dominion, the Bible says, over the earth. That's scripture. I'm not making that up. He has given us dominion to rule over this earth. Now, we're going to submit to him as our ultimate authority, but he, in his divine wisdom, said, I'm going to give you authority to carry out decisions based on your free will, based on your desire to trust me and submit to me. Finances is one of those areas. And we're going to get to that in just a second, but I want to talk about a couple of these natural laws. It's important for us to understand that although we are bound by natural laws, God gives us a choice to either embrace or reject spiritual laws. We are bound by natural laws, but he's given us a choice of spiritual laws and as to whether or not we are going to submit ourselves to that and to embrace those laws. In order to fully understand the benefits of spiritual laws, we must first start by recognizing that there are three spiritual laws for sure. There might be more, but these are the three that I really dug into this past week. I'm going to give three examples, and then we're going to camp out on the last one. Spiritual law number one, the law of spirit and life versus the law of sin and death. The law of spirit and life versus the law of sin and death. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. Number two. The spiritual law of faith. The law of faith. Romans 3:27. Where is the boasting then, Paul said, it is excluded. By what law? The law of works? No. But by the law of faith. That word law in that word in that verse is nomos, and it means through the idea of prescriptive usage. So what Paul is saying here, and what he's teaching is, when you obey the law of faith instead of the law of sin and death, when you obey the law of faith, it becomes a prescription that frees you from the law of sin and death. Does this make sense? We've got to submit ourselves ultimately to the spiritual law, and when we do that, it frees us from some of the laws that kept us bound. So let's now, and I'm going to camp out on this last one, let's go to the spiritual law number three, the law of sowing and reaping, and the law of seed time and harvest. That is a law. Let's read this verse. Two of them. Genesis 8:22. As long as the earth endures, that's a long time, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. So as long as the earth endures, these other things, the Bible says, will never cease. And one of them is seed time and harvest. Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Not only is there alignment between the natural and spiritual laws regarding sowing and reaping, so those things are in complete harmony. Some spiritual laws are not in harmony with some natural laws. Those two laws are. When you sow a kernel of corn, what are you going to get? You'll get corn. But the law of sowing and reaping goes beyond the fact that if you sow corn, you get corn, or if you sow peas, you get peas. Not only do you reap what you sowed, you reap more than you sowed. Last week, you have to forgive me, last week I intentionally lied to you. I told you that one kernel of corn produces 600. I'm sorry, please forgive me, I was wrong. It's 800 on average. So not only is there a law of sowing and reaping, God's Word, when you inject the Holy Spirit into this process, it goes beyond addition and it becomes multiplication. God's a multiplier. God, it's so cool. We were in the prayer on Tuesday morning. We had eight of us that were gathered together on Tuesday morning. And I want to challenge you, if you're not doing anything 6:30, come out. It's the fastest hour of the week, I promise you. It'll go really, really quickly. Well, while we were sitting there, Mark had no idea what I was studying. He had no idea whatsoever. And God laid a scripture on his heart, and of Acts 9:31, it says, then the churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied. The church was multiplied. God's talking about this multiplication aspect of when you love people, it's multiplied back to you. When you reach people with the gospel, there's a multiplication aspect of that that God wants us to understand. That word multiplied in verse 31 that I just read comes from the Greek word plethos, and it means to be increased or multiplied to the fullest measure. To the fullest measure. When we subtract our selfish attitudes, mindsets, and belief systems, God multiplies His favor and blessings back to us. And here's a quote. I want you to listen to this. Subtraction of the flesh equals multiplication of the Spirit. When we subtract our flesh out of what God wants to do, He then says, okay, I'm going to multiply myself back into your life. The power and the anointing that I have made available to you, we talked about it over the last couple of weeks, through faith, we've got to believe it. We've got to believe that God desires to do this. That's when the multiplication aspect begins to unfold. So let's read this really cool passage out of 2 Kings verses, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. Now you see what's going on here? This woman's husband was a prophet. He died. She had sons. Her husband was in debt. And in that culture, if you're in debt and you can't pay back the debt, guess what? Her two boys are getting ready to become slaves. Now, if there's ever an occasion to worry, if you're not going to trust in God, that would be the time. God says there's never a time to worry. I've got you if you trust me. Now let's keep reading. And Elisha said unto her, "What shall I do for thee?" And here's the next part of the question. Listen to this. "Tell me," he said, "what do you have in your house? What do you have in your house?" "You're not hearing me, prophet. They're getting ready to come take my sons from me. They're getting ready to take them into slavery because of the debt that my husband had. He died. I don't have the money." He said, "Listen, I got this. What do you have in your house?" She said, "Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house." Except. Okay, how many moms do we have here today? Raise your hand. How many of you have experienced your kids go to the cupboard, go to the refrigerator, go to the pantry? "We don't have anything to eat in this house." "Well, we got SpaghettiOs, we got macaroni and cheese, you got lunch meat in the freezer, we got cereal, and you go down the, oh, we got leftovers from the last two nights' supper." "Yeah, but I don't want that." The women are smiling, the husbands aren't, because the husbands are doing it along with the kids. "We don't have anything to eat in this house." But God is asking, he's asking, the prophet is asking the widow, "What do you have in your house?" She says, "I don't have anything." "Oh, wait a minute, except a pot of oil." What does the oil represent all through Scripture? The Holy Spirit. Elisha said, "Wait a minute, you got something here." And here's, it even gets better now. "Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and thou shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full." So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, and brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when all the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, "Bring me yet a vessel." And he said to her, "There is not a vessel more." And the oil stopped. It stopped flowing. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go and sell the oil and pay the debt, and live thou and thy children on the rest." Now, I want to go back to verse 3. Then he said, "Go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels." Do you know what that Hebrew word is? Only empty vessels. He didn't say, "Hey, go get as many full vessels as you can possibly get, and then hopefully... if there's an empty one, we can maybe steal, rob Peter to pay Paul, and we can, and maybe make all." That's not what he said. He said, "I don't want vessels that have anything in it. Bring only the empty vessels." God is looking for empty vessels. He's looking for an empty vessel in you, and he's looking for an empty vessel in you, and you, and you, and in me. And he's saying, when you get empty, then I can fill you with me. But if you're halfway full of a bunch of junk, and I pour myself in, you're not fully getting all that I want to give to you. And when you get to the place when you're empty, totally empty, and you trust me then, when you trust me then, now I can use a man like that. I can use a woman like that. She brought in all these empty vessels. And one pot, one vessel filled with the Holy Spirit is capable of filling empty vessels that have none. But there's a principle here. God is looking for people who are willing to embrace the foolishness of His divine plans, even when they seem to be contrary to our human logic and reasoning. We got so much money, we got this many bills. How can I do this? This doesn't make sense. There is nothing that could possibly indicate an absolute level of trust in Christ more than a willingness to walk away from financial security simply because the Lord spoke to your spirit and asked you to do so. That is trust, my friend, to a level that is not normal. And in this context, it's good to not be normal. Okay, listen to this. The less a man trusts in his financial security, the more he trusts in Christ. The less a man trusts in his financial security, the more he really truly trusts in Christ. God's not saying be stupid with your finances. I am not telling you be stupid with your finances, be wise with your finances, but be open to the fact that the Holy Spirit may ask you to do something that will make no sense whatsoever. What Elisha told this widow woman made no sense whatsoever. He didn't say ask your neighbors and borrow pots of oil from them. She's thinking, man, I've got nothing but one pot of oil, and he's telling me to go get a bunch of empty pots. What am I going to do with a bunch of empty pots? I don't have any money. My kids are getting ready to go into debtor's prison. This whole idea of giving with this radical level of trust in Christ that he's got me, he's got you, he's got this ministry, and that faithfulness is going to cause him to step in a way that he won't step in until we come to that place and move out in faith first. Listen to this. I heard this quote a long time ago, or a slogan. There once was a man, they called him Mad. The more he gave, the more he had. I've known people like that. Let's look at Mark chapter 10. Now, this is the story that I alluded to earlier of the rich young ruler. And Jesus started on his way. A man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these things I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Then Peter spoke up, we have left everything to follow you. Truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. This is like probably 6 weeks worth of teaching just in this one passage I just read. There is so much there that we don't understand. When Jesus said it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into heaven, do you know that there was a hole in the wall of Jerusalem that was just big enough to go single file? After the gates, and at nighttime when the gates would close, people that were inhabitants of the city could come in single file. A camel would literally have to get down and be dragged through in order to get through that hole. The reason for that was to protect the city against attack. So people that were residents of the city could come and go, but it was really, really hard for a camel. It was a tight squeeze to get a camel through there. Really, really hard, but it's possible. And Jesus was saying, when you really are focused on your wealth, with man, it's impossible. You cannot do this. But when you get to the place where you focus on me, then I will use you in the wealth that you have in this life. He goes on to say, if you really truly submit to me and trust me with your finances, he said, I'll give you 100-fold of what you give away and what you forsake in this lifetime. He said, there's going to be persecution with it. It's going to be hard. It's not going to be easy. But if you trust me and you are willing to go through the persecution in order to line up with my heart, he said, I'll give you 100-fold in this life. Folks, I'm not making this up. This is not the gospel according to Doug. It's in there. Read it for yourself. So the answers to the following two questions will help us identify our spiritual trust level. Now listen close, because I was processing, I was thinking, I was praying, and it still took me a while to kind of wrap my brain around it. So here's the first question. Do we trust God less when we have more, or do we trust Him more when we have less? Do we trust God less when we have more, or do we trust Him more when we have less? Next question. Do we trust God more when we have more, or do we trust Him less when we have less? I can promise you, the answer to this question is going to be it's going to be a different answer for all of us. It depends on where. When I have been hurting in my life in the past, I would tend to be drawn more to God when I was in that place of, oh no, things aren't going well. Jesus, I need you. My brother, when things were really going well, he was pursuing God. Man, he was going after God. If things weren't going well, he'd get ticked. Didn't work out very well for him because God's not going to honor that. But we're all different. We're all different. We all have different personalities. I think it's really important for each of you to examine those questions and say, God, where am I with this? So, Luke 21, 1 through 4, and as Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts in the temple treasury. He saw also a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. Jesus was really, really impressed. Now, you know, a lot of people say, okay, two small coins, what was that? So many people argue about that. Who cares? Everybody that I've read a bunch of commentaries, and it's everything from, you know, less than a penny's worth to a dollar. The reality is, she gave it all. And it wasn't much by our standards, but it was all that she had to live on. She gave it all. Robbie and I, right after we got married, we were living right in the same neighborhood of the church that her dad pastored. And this was in a season that we were really starting to say, okay, God, you're up to something here. You're wanting to teach us some things. And so it was stretching us both. But we were broke. I mean, we were beyond broke. We had no money. I'm like, I don't know why she married me. I really, truly don't know why she married me. She definitely, I knew she loved me. So that gave me some peace because she was not marrying me for my money. But we were going to a Wednesday Bible study. And we were walking, again, we were very close. We were probably only 200 or 300 yards away from the church that her dad pastored. And we were walking over, and again, we had macaroni and cheese mixed with tuna fish casserole more times than I would care to mention. It was tight. So we're walking over to church, and I looked at Robbie, and I said, man, I wish I could take you out for an ice cream cone to Dairy Queen tonight. And she said, yeah, I wish you could take me out for an ice cream cone. And I reached in my pockets, and I pulled both pockets inside out. I said, probably not going to happen tonight. Again, reached in my pockets, pulled them inside out, no money in my pocket. So we go to church, and there was a missionary speaking that night. And at the end of the service, they were taking up a love offering for this missionary. And I was sitting in the pew, and I said, God, I wish I had $20 because I would drop it in the plate tonight. And he spoke to my spirit. He said, check your pocket. And I did what we would typically do. I already checked my pocket, God, right before we got to church tonight. I pulled my pockets inside out. I don't have any money. And he spoke to me again. He said, check your pocket. And I reached in my pocket, and a folded, crisp $20 bill was in my pocket. And being the really godly spiritual man that I am, I said, I could get change. And I could put $10 in the offering, and I could take Robbie out for an ice cream cone, right? And I'm seriously considering doing this. And then the question that the Lord often asks me in one of those spiritual moments that I have, he said, what are you doing? So the offering bag comes by, and I drop the $20 in the bag. And I'm not feeling great about it, honestly. I wanted to take my wife out for an ice cream cone. I would like to say that I'm really super spiritual and that, you know, angels were singing and it was just this. I'm bummed because I wanted to take my wife out for an ice cream cone. And so I'm walking out the door. Nobody knew any of this. Walking out the door, and Rob's mom walks up to us and hugs me. And she shakes my hand and said, Doug, thanks for loving my daughter. Said, here's $10. Take Robbie out to Dairy Queen and buy her an ice cream cone. That's a little thing, but it's a big thing. When Robbie and I got married, we were like a lot of other couples. We were really hurting financially. And there was a Friday afternoon. Robbie was working. She was a cosmetology instructor at a beauty school there in our area. And I was a sports editor of our local newspaper. And I got home. I would go in at 3 o'clock in the morning, and I worked a really weird shift. So I was home early in the afternoon, and I was sitting at my desk, and I had a pile of bills this high and a pile of cash this high. We were making $300 a month less than our monthly expenditures. And somehow, the bills got met to this day, I mean, I know it was God, but at that point, I'm like, I know it's you, God, but how can this be? Every month, we get our bills paid, but I'm tired of stressing like this. And I said, God, what do I do? What do you want me to do? I can't do this anymore. God, what do you want me to do? And with crystal clear clarity, absolute certainty, I heard God speak something into my spirit that scared me spitless. It scared me to death. And what he spoke to me changed my life. What he spoke to me, and not just what he spoke to me, but my response to it, changed my life. Changed my life instantly. And from that time, 26 and a half years ago, my life has never been the same. It's killing you, isn't it? Come back next Sunday, and I'm going to tell you what God spoke to me.